Good morning, church. Good morning. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7, if you would. The sermon this morning will be a little unusual in that we'll be covering four chapters of Scripture, Exodus 7 through 10. This section of Exodus describes the first nine plagues. You know, it's interesting, the writer of Exodus really groups these together very intentionally, so we're going to take the 10th plague on its own next week. Kenneth's going to preach the 10th at that time, but in these nine, God really reveals some massive things about who he is, about what he's like, and what he's accomplishing in the world. So what we're going to do is read the prologue, you could say, to the plagues in chapter 7, the first seven verses, and then we'll read the ninth plague in chapter 10. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now turn with me to chapter 10, beginning in verse 21, reading through the end of the chapter. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone arise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord, your little ones. With your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Oh, great God in heaven, Lord, we are so grateful to you for how you have spoken to us already this morning, how you have met us as we've worshiped you together as your people. Father, we thank you for this account in your written word of your great and mighty acts in Egypt thousands of years ago. Father, as we remember and reproclaim these acts, Lord, as we proclaim together again today who you are and what you've done, Lord, would you stir our hearts by your Holy Spirit? Father, would you give us fresh wonder at your power? Lord, would you give us fresh awareness of the depth of your great mercy to us in Christ? Lord, would you aliven our hearts together by the power of your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In January of 1945, during World War II, 121 Army Rangers embarked on what would become known as the Great Raid. A very popular book and movie have been made about this raid. Some of you may have heard about it. But more than 500 Allied prisoners of war were imprisoned in a notoriously brutal Japanese camp in the Philippines. These 500 prisoners had already survived the Bataan Death March, which was a forced and horrible multi-day walk during which thousands died. It was through the searing heat of the Philippine jungles, and now these 500 who were left faced disease and torture and malnourishment in this camp, and they feared they would soon be executed. So to free their fellow soldiers, these Rangers, along with Filipino soldiers, snuck behind enemy lines under the cover of darkness, and they launched a surprise attack on the Japanese. Now, during this coordinated 30-minute assault, hundreds of these enemy soldiers were killed, and hundreds of captive prisoners were set free. It's been called by many the most epic and complex mission of World War II. And through the bravery and incredible skill of this small group of soldiers, hundreds of captive and helpless men were set free. It's an amazing mission as we think about this incredible rescue, and at the same time, it's very sobering. For these captive men to be set free, hundreds of enemy soldiers had to be killed. The freedom of these captive men came at the cost of many other lives. But the deliverance of those prisoners could only happen through the death of their perpetrators. Deliverance came through death. Well, this section of Exodus begins a rescue story on an even grander scale. The people of God are in bondage, and they'll finally be delivered. They'll soon be delivered from this captivity in Egypt. And their deliverance is going to require a rescue mission that is even more spectacular than that 30-minute special forces assault. Over the course of the next several weeks in the life of the people of Israel, God will rescue his people, but he'll do so through great acts of judgment against the Egyptians. So salvation comes for the people of Israel through the judgment of their Egyptian captors. This is the point, really, of the plagues. It will be the main point of our message today, that God is glorified in salvation through judgment. God is glorified in salvation through judgment. Through these signs and wonders, God will ensure that his people are delivered, and he will also show the world that he alone is God. The power and saving purposes of God are going to be put on universal display so that God will be glorified in the Egyptians, among his own people, the people of Israel, and the text says even to the ends of the earth. God will be glorified in salvation through judgment. We're going to start with an overview of the plagues this morning, and then we'll look at two primary points of action that take place in the plagues and what they mean for us. So we're going to start off with a flyover tour of the plagues. Now, don't get too nervous before you start thinking, man, how long is this going to take? Heaven's going to walk us through 9 plagues. We'll do it briefly, but I want to encourage us, later in the text, it actually says that one of the point of the plagues is so that the people of Israel would tell in the hearing of their sons and of their grandsons these mighty acts of God, so that they would be confident in who he is. And so what a privilege this morning to recount to you, in obedience to this command from thousands of years ago from the Lord God, to recount to you his mighty deeds so that we might remember who he is. So let's look at them together. First of all, I want to note that these plagues aren't really plagues per se, as we might use the term. None of them really have specifically to do with widespread illness, as we might associate with the term plague. In Exodus, they're usually referred to as signs or mighty acts or acts of judgment. In all of these, the Lord is proving that he alone is God, that he is Lord over all the creation, over the people of Egypt, over Egypt's king, and over the gods that they supposed ruled over these different realms. The signs are going to unfold very purposefully in three sets of three. And so each set begins with an early morning confrontation between the Lord and Pharaoh. And in each set, the last sign ends with really an unannounced plague. So in the first three signs we'll look at, the power of God is set against the power of Pharaoh's magicians. It starts with the Nile being turned to blood. Early in the morning, God sends Moses to meet Pharaoh at the bank of this great Nile River. And Moses rebukes Pharaoh for not letting the people of Israel go to worship the Lord. And he tells him exactly what's about to happen as a consequence. The Lord himself will turn the Nile River into blood. The Egyptians understood the Nile to be a god. And in an agrarian society, this body of water really was a unique source of life for them. But in this sign, it becomes a source of death right before Pharaoh's eyes. All the water of the Nile is turned to blood. All the fish in it die. And it says that the smell of death permeates the air in Egypt. But Pharaoh's magicians are able to recreate this. They're able to do the same thing. And that is enough for Pharaoh. And the text says Pharaoh took none of it to heart. So 7 days later, the Lord sends Moses back to Pharaoh for another meeting. And this time he warns Pharaoh that if he doesn't let the people of Israel go, the land will be covered with frogs. Now, this time he warns Pharaoh, and the last plague was bothersome, but this one was uniquely pestering. The river of blood stayed where it was, and the people were able to work around that problem by building or digging wells in other places. But this plague comes to them. And in a day when not much in a person's home was elevated, including their beds, as the text says, this was really a problem. They were literally all over everything. And Pharaoh's magicians, again, are able to replicate this. Although it's interesting, they didn't use their power to stop the frogs. They used their power to make more of them, for whatever reason. But there they are. But this time, interestingly, God allows Pharaoh to choose the time when this plague is going to stop. It's so that God could demonstrate that this was not a natural occurrence, that God himself would supernaturally be the one who would stop this plague. The next day, according to the intention of God, the frogs died. And the text says the people gathered them in heaps throughout the land. And again, smell of death covers everything. Well, the third sign comes without any conversation with Pharaoh. The Lord simply directs Aaron to strike the ground, and gnats come up from the dust of the earth that cover everything. Now, God has demonstrated now his power over water, and now he'll demonstrate his power over the land as well. Now, this time, the magicians are stumped. They actually acknowledge in chapter 8, verse 19, this is the finger of God. Pharaoh, though, still would not submit to the word of the Lord. Now, the second set of three signs set apart in a unique way the people of Israel from the people of Egypt. And in the meantime, the plagues become more intense. The fourth plague starts where it all began, in the morning at the Nile. And God sends swarms of flies over the whole land of Egypt. But these flies do not go where the people of Israel are in the land of Goshen. Now, this is worse than the gnats. The account says that these things filled their houses. It was bad enough that Pharaoh shows some of the first signs of capitulation to the Lord's demands. He offers Moses and the people of Israel an in-country religious holiday. He says you can basically have a day off as long as you don't leave. And after some back and forth, he grants them a short distance out into the wilderness and even actually asks that they pray for him while they're there. But when the Lord stops the flies and the nuisance is now gone, Pharaoh goes back on his word. And so now it's abundantly clear that Pharaoh's word and power cannot be trusted. The Lord's word remains true, and his power is completely unquestionable. Now, in the fifth sign, the Lord sends a plague on all the livestock in Egypt, but all of Israel's livestock lives. Moses is explicit this time about the hand of the Lord himself working this sign, and that it will be especially terrible. Now, the Lord's judgment is increasing in intensity. It says that Pharaoh is not only disobeying, he's actually holding back the people of God from the very thing that God himself had called them to do. Now, the death of their livestock was a disaster like the Egyptians had not known. Apart from the obvious distress it would have caused, the illnesses it likely would have caused, it had a devastating impact on their economy. And so by continuing to arrogantly resist God, Pharaoh is proving himself to not only be a stubborn man, he's a foolish national leader. It's only getting worse. Now, the sixth sign and the last of this group, again, comes without warning. Every Egyptian man, woman, and child is covered in boils and sores on their skin. The text says that even Pharaoh's officials were afflicted, so that the magicians that Pharaoh had been relying on now couldn't even stand. Now, the third and last cycle of plagues begins with Moses again confronting Pharaoh in the morning. And if what preceded hadn't been enough, the Lord says here that the consequences of ongoing refusal will be now the full force of his plagues. So the Lord's orchestration of all these events is abundantly clear. He tells again the exact plan, predicts exactly how Pharaoh will respond, and what the consequences exactly will be when it happens. The Lord says here that the previous plagues were actually an example of his restraint, that he could have justly wiped Pharaoh from the face of the earth. But now these signs will become even more severe. And the Lord tells Pharaoh for the first time directly what his purpose is in all this. He says that through these great acts of judgment, the whole world will know that the Lord is God. The whole world will know that there is none like him and that he is all powerful. Now, first, hail will come and it will destroy every person and animal and crop that it falls on. Now, some of Pharaoh's officials heard this and actually feared this word from the Lord, although not the Lord himself, and they protected themselves and their property. Now, most, including Pharaoh, did not, and the effects were devastating. At this, Pharaoh comes the closest to what we might think of as repentance. But his foxhole prayer proves to be mere frustration with the consequences of his actions rather than a true submission to the Lord. As it turns out, the crops that ripen later in the season were still able to recover from the hailstorm. And so this glimmer of circumstantial hope is enough for Pharaoh and his officials to continue to disobey God. So in the eighth plague, the Lord promises to send in locusts to finish the job. They will now eat all the crops and the plants that the hailstorm has left. And the Lord also gives more insight into his purposes here. He says that his purposes are that the people of God themselves, as I mentioned earlier, that they would tell later generations about these signs so that they would know that he is the Lord. And it's actually that next generation that becomes the bartering chip in the next round of discussions between Pharaoh and Moses. Pharaoh tries to barter with Moses about who will go. He says, surely just your men will go. But the Lord's demands have not changed. This is not a negotiation. This is a divine summons. All the people must go, Moses says. But Pharaoh again won't have it. The locusts come, cover the land until it's black and destroy everything that's left. Now, at harvest time in Egypt, there is not a plant left in the country. Again, the Lord stops the locusts at Pharaoh's request and when he vows to let the people go, and again, Pharaoh goes back on his word. And now for the ninth sign, again, without warning, the Lord causes darkness to come over the entire land for 3 days and three nights. This is a clear demonstration of the power of God against the power of Egypt's supposed sun god. Now, even in our day, if we had 3 days of total darkness, that would be pretty distressing. But it's hard for us to understand in ancient times how this would have had a devastating impact without modern means of lighting. Obviously, the practical and psychological impact of total darkness for 3 days would have been unimaginable. In these times, people didn't travel at night. At sundown, city gates were locked, doors were shut. The text says that no one left their home during these days. They literally can't see their hand in front of their faces. All their cattle are dead. All their plants are gone. The stench of death still fills the air as they nurse sores on their skin and sit in total darkness. If someone does venture outside without the light of the moon and stars, perhaps all they could see would be a faint glow in the distance of light among the people of Israel. The severity of the situation is revealed in Pharaoh's response. It's his greatest capitulation yet. He says, all the people may go, but not the animals this time. Moses, again, reaffirms the divine requirement. He restates God's unchanging word. And Pharaoh again resists. And so it ends with this dramatic confrontation between the two. Pharaoh threatens Moses and says, if I see you again, you'll die. And Moses responds with a bit of prophetic irony and says, in fact, this is true. You will not see my face again. He knows they're about to be gone. And in the process, Pharaoh banishes from his sight his only means of salvation. These are the 9 mighty acts of God in the Exodus. And in all of these signs, the Lord is glorified through his judgments. There are 2 basic elements to the signs, and here's what they are. The Lord shows his power through acts of judgment, and then Pharaoh refuses to submit to the sovereign authority of the Lord. There are distinctions in each of these 9, but those are the 2 basic actions in these plagues. So let's look at each one of them and see if we can draw out what these mean for us. First, the Lord shows his power through acts of judgment. On this part of the Exodus account, there's no doubt that the Lord himself is the main character. He drives and controls all the action. God's sovereign control over historic events is actually a key theme of the whole book of Exodus. But his sovereign control is especially clear here in the plagues. He tells Moses what will happen, and then he does it. And in each account, the Lord tells exactly what Moses should do, and he often tells Moses even how Pharaoh will respond. But along the way, he tells both of them why he's doing what he's doing. And it's so that he will be glorified in all the earth. So that through this careful display of sovereign power over all things and all people, that God is known and proclaimed to be the one true God. He will stand in righteous judgment over all who oppose his will, and he will go to great lengths to utterly save his people. God explicitly states this in the text in several places. Now, first, he says in chapter 7, which we read in verses 4 and 5, that this is so that the Egyptians will know that he's the Lord. He says to Moses, I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Now, after that, God goes on and says that he's showing his power in this way so not only that the Egyptians, but even the whole world will know that he is the Lord. In chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord says to Pharaoh himself, for by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that you may be proclaimed in all the earth. So you could say that in the plagues, the Lord goes public. There had always been much about God that could be perceived. Romans 1 tells us that in the creation itself and in the very imprint of God upon our hearts, we could perceive something of him. But God revealed himself uniquely and specifically when he came to Abraham back in Genesis, and he promises to bless Abraham and his descendants. And from that point on, the Lord was primarily known as the God of those descendants, the Hebrews. And at the beginning of Exodus, even they didn't know the name of God. When God comes and speaks to Moses at the burning bush, Moses' second question is basically, who are you? Who should I tell them that you are? But now, God is shouting, not only with words, but with actions, I am the Lord, and I will be known in all the earth. Not only is he the Lord, but he's powerful. He's holy. He's just. And he's also merciful and compassionate. He's revealing his character to the world. The Lord states again in chapter 10, verse 1, when he says to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. The plagues are meant to make God known to future generations of his people and all people to the ends of the earth. So if you want some practical application of the plagues this morning, you should sign up for Discovery Land and go on a missions trip, right? Becky Furlman, you don't even have to pay me for that one, okay? No, seriously, here's a major part of what's happening with the plagues. The Lord is giving his own people, the Lord is giving his people a testimony. The Lord is telling them reasons. He's giving them reasons for why they should worship him. He could have delivered the people from Egypt immediately, but God has restrained his wrath against Pharaoh, and he's allowed his people to suffer for a time so that through these mighty acts, they would know that he is the Lord. That through these mighty acts, they would not only know that he's the Lord, but they would have a testimony of his power. I think there's a word in that for us, church, is there not? The Lord allows his people to go through this time of suffering and difficulty and testing, all as a part of his divine and good plan, so they would have a testimony of his goodness and power. Think back on your testimony. Think about when you came to Christ. Whether you were 6 or 60, you have a demonstration of the power of God. Amen? Even after you came to Christ, as you've walked through trials and difficulties, sometimes when we pray for deliverance from this struggle and this thing that's right in front of us, the Lord doesn't always immediately deliver us from that very thing. But the Exodus and even the plagues themselves help us know that even in those things, the Lord has a purpose. That often in those things, the Lord is revealing to us and to our children and to the world that he's God. The Lord, even in that, is giving us a testimony. In those things, as we walk with the Lord through those things and we see his power, then we can say with the psalmist, as he says in Psalm 9, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion, and tell among the peoples his deeds. We come to God as the revealed ruler of all, and in worship we acknowledge what he has done, and then we retell his great acts of redemption through judgment to our children, to our neighbors, to the ends of the earth. Now, the second thing that happens over and over again in the plagues is Pharaoh repeatedly refuses to submit to the sovereign authority of the Lord. Now, At this point in Exodus, Moses and Pharaoh are being very clearly contrasted as characters. Both have an encounter with the Lord, and both have real choices they will have to make about how they'll respond to him. Now, when Moses first encounters the Lord, he definitely has his questions, right? But ultimately, he submits his own will to the will of God. He's gone from a caring but somewhat impetuous young man to a fearful shepherd. Now he's a controlled and courageous man of God. Moses is simply obeying the Lord. But Pharaoh, on the other hand, repeatedly refuses to submit himself to the will of God despite repeated warnings. He's increasingly unsure and incompetent. And we would do well to remember this for ourselves, that the surest path for our lives is in obedience to God, even when that path is hard. That disobedience often seems easier at first, but it ultimately leads to fear and anxiety and often and ultimately a destructive life, not only for ourselves, but for those around us. Now, while God is sovereign over all of this, there are also results of real choices that Moses and Pharaoh have made and that God holds each of them accountable for. Now, Pharaoh in particular gets a lot of stage time in this part of Exodus. He stands in opposition to the Lord despite these repeated demonstrations of power and despite repeated clear commands from God for what he is to do. And in each case, Pharaoh wants to negotiate his terms of surrender. As the situation gets worse and worse and worse with each plague, you can see Pharaoh begin to barter with the Lord, right? Okay, Lord, I'll submit, but just the men can go. Or, okay, gets a little worse. Okay, now you can all go, but just a little ways out. Okay, now you can go as far as you want, but no animals go with you, okay? Right? Pharaoh is bartering with God about the terms of his surrender. Friends, God is eager to save, but he will not negotiate the terms of our surrender. I think often we hear the call of God and we barter with him about what we're going to keep for ourselves, right? Lord, I will give you my life. I will submit my will to yours as long as I can keep this, right? As long as I can still sit on the throne of my heart in this area. And the Lord is merciful and compassionate. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He is eager to save, but he will not negotiate the terms of our surrender. He calls us to total surrender to him, and in that, he is good. It's mentioned several times that in this process, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. At times, it's Pharaoh who hardens his heart, but more often, both here and in other places in Exodus, it's the Lord himself who hardens. This understandably raises some difficult questions for people, so we're going to take some time now to consider that. Now, first, I think it's important to remember who we're talking about here. Pharaoh was believed to be divine by the Egyptians, and so even in that, already, he has set himself up in opposition to God. But beyond that, in just the few chapters of information that we have about the rule of this Pharaoh, we know two things, basically, about him. One is that he had perpetrated the brutally harsh enslavement of an entire race of people, likely including millions of men and women and children. And second, that he had ordered the infanticide of all the male children of these people. So just to be clear, Pharaoh is far from innocent in this situation. He was guilty of widespread human bondage and genocide. And I think if there were someone in the world today perpetrating these kinds of crimes against humanity, and they were captured and killed, most modern people would consider that just. And the Lord would have been just to have simply taken Pharaoh's life. And as a matter of fact, as I said earlier, the Lord could have skipped this entire ordeal and teleported the people of Israel to the promised land and called it a day. But the Lord makes clear that his purpose in this is that the Egyptians and the people of Israel and the world would know that he is the Lord. So God has hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he could show the world his power through these acts of judgment. Now, you might ask, okay, I guess I can understand God's judgment against that kind of sin, but how could God hold Pharaoh responsible if he was hardening Pharaoh's heart? This question gets at God's sovereignty in all things, including human hearts, and how that works together with our responsibility for our own choices and actions. If God was sovereign over Pharaoh's heart, how can Pharaoh be held responsible for what he did? Now, with questions like this, we want to be faithful to say clearly what Scripture says clearly, and at the same time, not pretend that we can resolve questions that the Scripture has left mysterious. Paul, actually, in Romans 9, is considering and teaching on the sovereignty of God and salvation, and he anticipates the very question we're asking. So let's go to Romans 9 and look at what Paul says. In Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 17, Paul says this. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." That's a quote of our text this morning. "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. But you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." So, church, here's what Scripture teaches. God is sovereign over the hearts of men and women. We all justly deserve his wrath for our rebellion and sin against him. Now, some, like Pharaoh, God chooses to show the world his power through judgment. And on some, he shows his mercy and compassion to make known the riches of his glory. Friends, God is the creator. He is the potter. We are his creation. We're the clay. So when we come in this question to the end of our understanding, which we all do, as we come to the limit of human understanding up against the infinite wisdom of our Creator God, we can trust that our Heavenly Father always does what's right, even in the things that he hasn't chosen to reveal to us, because he alone is God. Now, when Paul comes to the end even of his own understanding in this section in Romans, his response, I think, is instructive for us. Paul worships. In Romans 11, he says, "Oh, the depths and of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Friends, even in these great acts of judgment, God is kind to show us his mercy. God is merciful to protect and distinguish the people of Israel as his people, even though these people are simply the heirs and recipients of the promise to Abraham. They've done nothing to deserve it themselves. They're simply people whom God had chosen to give his blessing, show mercy. The mercy of God is seen as well in his restraint towards Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The Lord could have destroyed Pharaoh immediately at any time and been just. And so even the plagues themselves, with their warnings and opportunities for repentance, are at the same time examples of God's merciful restraint of his own wrath against Pharaoh. Now later in Exodus, the Lord will reveal himself, as I said, as a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's seen even in these plagues. But the Lord will not be patient forever, friends. God is both merciful and just. We are all living on borrowed time. I'm sure that on the day of the first plague, Pharaoh woke up that morning and he went down to the Nile for a walk, just like it was any other day, not knowing that over the course of the next several weeks, he and his entire kingdom would be destroyed. The Lord had shown restraint, but now for Pharaoh, the day of reckoning had come. And friends, none of us knows when that day of reckoning is coming for us, but we can be assured that it is indeed coming. Most of us can come to grips with the idea of this oppressive national leader being brought to justice. We want justice against those kinds of atrocities, and yet we let ourselves off the hook so easily because our seemingly small violations are so small in comparison to those great sins. But the fact is, God is completely holy, and God is completely righteous, and he is completely just. And it's one thing to violate the laws of a nation. It's a very different thing to violate the laws of a living God. God has called us to worship him and love one another, to simply worship him and love one another. But we bow down to false idols, tear down people around us in a myriad of ways. If God were to simply overlook our lies and our greed and our lusts, he would not be just and he would not be good. God is not like a parent who threatens consequences and then doesn't follow through. God always keeps his word, including his warnings of judgment. But in his divine love, God has made a way for us to be reconciled to him and rescued from the wrath to come through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Moses manifested the wrath of God through the plagues, and Jesus Christ manifested the love of God in the cross. 1 John chapter 4 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Friend, if you're here and you have not put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I implore you to come to Christ today. God sent his Son Jesus to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, and take on himself the wrath of God, not for his own sins, but for ours. And then he rose from the grave, demonstrating that he had fully absolved the wrath of God and that he had been victorious over sin and death. And the way that Jesus' substitutionary work is applied to you and I is simply by faith. It's simply by believing that Jesus did this and trusting in him that we're delivered from our bondage to sin and death. God made a way for our salvation through the judgment of his Son in our place.